Just this last week, I was speaking at a conference of ministers of the United Free Church and gave a series of three addresses on the general subject of apostolic evangelism. And at the end of the final address, in a very brief summary, in a very brief statement, I laid down four things that we need to grasp if we are going to make sense of Christian life and Christian service and be able to cope with it and be able to go on with it. I didn't elaborate on these things. It was in the last few minutes of the final address. But I give you these four things that I consider so important. The first is the fact of the world order of evil. 1 John chapter 5 verse 19. The whole world order lies in the wicked one. 1 John chapter 2 verses 16 and 17. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of God. And I think we've got to grasp this. We live and work in a world order of evil. The second thing that we must grasp is the fact of the spirit of disobedience that operates among men. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 2. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. It is a spirit of disobedience. It is a spirit of contradiction of God. And this is something that marks the whole of society, the whole of life, in which we are called to be the servants of God. The third fact that we must grasp is the fact of an organized kingdom of evil. Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10 onwards. The concept of the deliberately planned stratagems of hell against Christ and his kingdom. And fourthly, we must grasp the fact, and we must never forget the fact, of an angry devil whose fury bursts out from time to time. Revelation chapter 12 verse 12. The devil has come down amongst us having great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now these four things form the context or the background or the atmosphere, if you like, of Christian service. And these facts are always there, and these powers of evil are always there. Sometimes they are very quiet. Sometimes they are latent. Sometimes they are hidden. Often they are unrecognized, but always they are very, very active. And one of the greatest mistakes we make in Christian life and service is that far, far too often we try to explain and to interpret, and of course then to solve, but we try to explain and to interpret people and situations in merely human terms. Now this is totally defective. And this is something that is becoming very, very evident in these stories in the first book of Samuel concerning Saul, the first king of Israel. Because this man's story simply cannot be explained merely in human terms. Saul cannot be explained, nor can his actions be explained, in terms of this particular individual's dark psychology. So Saul is a fascinating study for anybody interested in psychology or psychiatry. But you cannot explain him, nor his attitudes, nor his actions, merely in terms of his dark psychology, nor can you explain and interpret this man and the things that he does merely in terms of his disintegrating personality. And his personality was disintegrating. And this is a very, very frightening thing to watch in anybody. When their whole human constitution, as it were, starts to come apart. That's what was happening to Saul. But we cannot explain or interpret him merely in these human terms. We must recognize the fact of the devil. And we must recognize the fact that this man, in the context of the ongoing purposes of God, has become an instrument of hell. And we must go even further and see that Saul's continuance as king, this man who had become an instrument of hell, a servant of darkness, this man who had become an antichrist, was still on the throne. He was still calling the tune within the nation. He still had plenty, plenty people in high office who were prepared to do his bidding. And we have to see that Saul's continuance in the office of king did two things. It first of all served the purpose of God, especially in relation to David. That will become evident as we go along. And secondly, his continuance in public office served to expose Saul in his defection and his defiance. If he had been disposed and had retired into obscurity long before this, before many years had gone past, you would have found people saying, you know, he had his faults, but he wasn't all that bad. Wasn't he? In order that it might be made perfectly plain, the totality of his defection and the totality of his defiance of God, he was allowed to continue. Now, on one level, that can be very frightening. But on the other hand, it can be very comforting. And it enables you to get on with your work, your Christian work, without being unduly put out or unduly disturbed by bad people who do bad things. You don't need to worry about that. Oh, you just leave that to God. Now, we have reached the stage in the story at the beginning of chapter 19 when we are now dealing with Saul's deliberately declared intention to kill David. Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants that they should kill David. Or he called Jonathan and all his important servants and courtiers and declared, now fellows, let's get this quite clear. We've got to get rid of David. It's almost a reflection of the story of the scribes and the Pharisees in the Gospels, that they took counsel together. I think that's a reference to a formal meeting of the Sanhedrin. They took counsel together that they might put him to death. Oh, they weren't going to do it. So they looked around for a Judas. But here Saul makes his intention plain. And what had in measure up till now been secret in Saul's intention was now open. And Saul not only makes plain his own desire to accomplish the death of David, he assumes that others will share it. And you know, he was right. There were others to whom the idea of getting rid of David was rather an appealing thing. But on one level, Saul must have been very insensitive to reality, because he must on one level have been aware of the popular opinion with regard to David. He was the man who led the army and knocked the Philistines for six. Every time the Philistines tried to come against Israel, oh, send for David, give him an army, he'll fix them. And yet in this context, Saul's dark intention becomes very deliberate. And so the story develops, and this 19th chapter is really just a section of the development of the story. And yet this chapter teaches us, I think it is, four things that are very, very important. And the first thing to my mind that this chapter teaches us is a very important lesson with regard to fellowship or friendship. Use whichever word you like. The two really belong together. And I'm thinking here, especially in the opening verses, of the relationship between David and Jonathan. We are told in chapter 18 at verse 1 and then verse 3 some very interesting things. When he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Verse 3. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. Now, covenant is a religious word. The use of the word covenant signifies that the whole relationship between Saul, between David and Jonathan, was immediately related to God and dedicated to God. Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Now this is very important with regard to all we mean by fellowship and friendship and relationship. We are dealing here with a relationship that is related to God. It is rooted in God. And it is dedicated to God. And that's why it was such a good relationship. In a week or two's time, when we get to chapter 23 at verse 16, we'll find the marvelous statement there that Jonathan strengthened David's hand in the Lord. Oh, what a wonderful thing about a friendship, a relationship, if it does that. But you see, this is the test of friendship. This is the test of love. What does it do? Does it strengthen the other in the Lord? Is it a mutual thing whereby the two parties to the friendship prove, to use the biblical language, prove to be helpmeets to each other? Standing over against each other, as we always point out at Christian weddings, challenging and inspiring each other to be and to become all that they are capable of being and becoming, and refusing to settle for anything less than the best. That's something that is needed not only for marriage, that is needed for all our love affairs, that's needed for all our friendships. And if our friendships don't do that, there's something wrong with them. We are told in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, that two are better than one, because if one falls, the other lifts him up. But it's not always the case. I think it's Spurgeon who uses a very vivid illustration, speaking, I think, to young Christians, counseling them in their love, their human love and relationships and marriage, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I think it's Spurgeon who uses the illustration of a table, and one person on the table and one person on the ground, and the two holding hands, who succeed? The man on the table pulling the other person up, or the one on the floor pulling the other one down? Oh, the one will go down. Oh, my friends, I'm speaking from the depth of my heart tonight to all of you with regard to your relationships. All your relationships, be it friendship relationships or romantic relationships. Because the tragedy is this, and history testifies to it, that sometimes even a God-given relationship turns out to be the end of fruitful service. I think we should all consider our relationships tonight. Yes, our casual friendships and our deeper friendships and our romantic relationships and our marriage relationships, whether we be newly married or a few years married or many years married, are our relationships like that between David and Jonathan, that it can be testified that we strengthen each other's hand in the Lord? Why should it be otherwise? Oh, I think sometimes our relationships turn in upon themselves. But you know, when life and relationships and love and home are bound in covenant to the Lord, the issue will only be blessing. We'll discover, I think, as we go along, that in spiritual terms, David's friendship with Jonathan was far more benefit to him in relation to God than David's relationship with his own wife. More of that later. The first lesson then, with regard to fellowship and friendship, that all such might be related to God and rooted in God and dedicated to God. But still in the opening verses of the chapter, and still in relation to Jonathan, we learn a second lesson with regard to intercession. Jonathan spoke to the king on behalf of David. And what Jonathan said to Saul in these opening verses 1 to 6 of the chapter, what Jonathan said to Saul was eminently reasonable. It was factual. And when we come to verse 6, there seems to have been a response. And Saul hearkened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives. And you know, in a sense, I think Saul meant it. So Saul had magnificent moments of spirituality. But they were only moments. I think he meant it. As the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. And Saul here seemed to be very spiritual. But did he mean it? Well, possibly yes, because you see, like so many of us, on all the levels of our life, including our religious life, our spiritual life, Saul was a creature of mood and emotion. You know, sometimes when we're in the mood, oh, how we can pray. My word, we stare the whole mission field of the wide, wide world. And at other times, we just don't pray at all. But since when was spiritual life subject to and secondary to mood? It's not mood that you need for prayer. It's faith. Oh, people, they say, oh, sometimes, Mr. Philip, it seems as if the heavens are brass. Give me chapter and verse that tells me that the heavens are brass. Oh, the Bible tells me that the heavens are the dwelling place of God, and that God bends down his ear to hear, and oh, tells me all sorts of things. Never really tells me that the heavens are brass. Oh, you say it often feels. Yes, it feels. What's that got to do with it? Oh, you say, Mr. Philip, my faith seems so. What's that got to do with it? The crux of the matter is not the measurement of your faith, it is the mightiness of God. What a lot we have to learn about intercession and about prayer and about spiritual life. Saul was a man of mood and emotion. But in another sense, he was also two men. He seemed to be terribly split. In verse 1, he's saying, now David's got to be killed. In verse 6, he's saying, by the Lord's name, David will not be killed. In verse 10, he's trying to murder him. Dare we link this with Romans chapter 7, for example? Is it verses 21 and 22? We refer to it in our opening prayer. When I would do good, evil is present with me. An evil principle warring within my... Oh, you say, that's one of the four things you spoke about at the beginning. Yes, I was hoping you would remember. The spirit of disobedience. How would you say, preacher, this point was supposed to be about intercession? Oh, yes. But then you see, intercession is spiritual warfare. And all sorts of things will happen if you get down to the business of praying in earnest. But I want you to notice, and this is all I say about this point, I want you to notice that it was the king's son who interceded for David. Oh, you can spiritualize that as much as you like. It's the king's son who ever lives to make intercession for you and for me. And I want you also to notice that Jonathan was the man who would lose most by the continuing life and blessing of David. Jonathan was the king's son. All that needed to happen was for Saul to die and Jonathan would be king. Weren't we studying this morning about Christ, who did not consider certain privileges and position things to be grasped at? Jonathan was the same. And he interceded for David. Oh, that's a good test of our friendship, isn't it? When we pray. And when we pray for our friends in such a way that we want them to be blessed, even if it's going to hurt us. And sometimes when we are praying for those dear to us, we become aware of the fact that the best thing that could happen to them is that we should be kept out of their way. Let's go on to the next lesson. Outbursts. verses 8, 9 and 10. Very frightening to read about this. An evil spirit from the Lord. And then there was a great, just when, you know, verses 5, 6 and 7. Just when everything seems to have been sorted out, oh, what an answer to prayer. A great outburst of evil. Yes, but people say to me, this business in verse 9, an evil spirit, yes, we can understand that, but an evil spirit from the Lord. In some ways it's baffling. But what we need to do really is to go to the book of Job. And in the first two chapters of the book of Job, you read there about the sons of God, whatever that may mean, obviously servants of God, presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan presenting himself along with them. Giving, as it were, an interim report of their doings. As if the Lord periodically says, now Lucifer, come along. I want a report. What have you been doing? So whatever we mean by, or however we understand this phrase, an evil spirit from the Lord, we have to recognize that all we mean by evil, the devil included, is under the clear supervision and direction of God. Evil has not the right to do what it likes. At least that's how I understand the biblical doctrine of it. And under the clear supervision and direction of God, the operation of evil serves, first of all, the trial of faith. Sometimes only when you're assaulted by evil that you discover to yourself what you are capable of. How many of us here, for example, didn't realize that we had the kind of faith that could hold us and keep us in peace and bring us close to God in a time of bereavement until it actually happened to us? Oh, the bereavement was sore. And yet it brought blessing and confirmation of faith. How many of us have not known just how determined we were to do the will of God until we have discovered that by our folly and our willfulness we've landed ourselves in a terrible pickle of bother. And only then have we become aware of our identity and our destiny as the children of God. And we have struggled and we've wrestled and we've battled and we've wept and we've prayed our way out of that kind of situation out into the clear openness of the will of God once again. Oh yes, God brings good out of evil. But the operation of evil serves, secondly, to demonstrate the consequence of desertion from God. That's what we're reading in the story of Saul. Here's a man who got adrift from God deliberately. He chose, and he wouldn't change. My friends, this is what happens. But in this whole matter of the operation of evil, thirdly, we are dealing with the mystery of God's working. And there's always mystery. Put it like this. go right back, I nearly said, to the beginning of time, but I think theologically I must say, go back to before the beginning of time, to that rebellion in the heavenly realm, which we speak about in terms of the fall of Lucifer. Now, why was Lucifer not eliminated right at the beginning? Put it like this, why did God allow a devil? I don't know. I'm not God. It is mystery. The mystery of God's permitting evil, God's using evil, and God's judgment of evil. We could go to the first chapter of Romans tonight, and I don't want to get you looking up a whole lot of references. I commend you that chapter, the first chapter of Romans from verse 18 onwards. I'm thinking of verse 18, 24, 26, and 28, where it speaks of men who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, that like Saul, therefore God gave them up to a reprobate mind. God didn't say to them, you will not do that kind of thing. God said, right, you will do that kind of thing. And you will live with it. Men given over to a reprobate mind because of their deliberate refusal of God. And in that kind of situation, men live with the consequences of their own actions. And yet it is the action of God. And yet it is not simply the action of God. I'm thinking back now to the story of David. And we could go to Psalm number 59. I think I've got it marked somewhere. Psalm number 59. I'd forgotten about this until I turned it up to the choir master according to, do not disturb, never mind the title, A Miktam of David. When Saul sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. I didn't realize that David had time in the context of the situation with Saul to write poetry. But he did. Psalm 59. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil and save me from bloodthirsty men. For lo, they lie wait for my life. Fierce men band themselves against me. For no transgression or sin of mine, O Lord, and for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Verse 6. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling around the city. Can you imagine David in his house with the door and the window shut and hearing the mongrel curs howling in the city? And in hearing them, thinking of the men, not just Saul, there were plenty others, who were prowling, waiting for him. Look down to verse 14. Each evening they come back, howling like dogs and prowling about the city. That gives you some insight into what David was feeling at this time as he speaks of these men not simply being incited by Saul to accomplish his murder, but wicked men, I believe, who were inciting Saul and encouraging Saul in his wickedness. It's a very hellish story. I think what we've got to do in considering these outbursts of evil is, amongst other things, we have to compare these outbursts of evil. You know, the sudden furious onslaught. Compare that with the times of cold calculation of evil. Which is the worst? Verse 10, David in danger because of the spear being thrown at him in a sudden outburst of evil. Or verse 11, the cold, calculated spying, seeking for the opportunity to bring down God's man. I think it's very disturbing to read from verse 11 onwards how Saul resorted to this spying without conscience. He seems to have had no qualms about it. And you know, when you reach that stage, when your conscience no longer troubles you, you're in a bad way. Where is it in the New Testament? Is it in the letters to Timothy, where Paul speaks about those whose consciences are seared as with a hot iron, so that they no longer register? Warnings don't register. Pleadings don't register. Nothing registers. Move on from these outbursts to what we are told here about David's wife, Michal. From verse 11 onwards. In chapter 18, is it verse 20, we are told that Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. We said last week, if I remember rightly, that David loved her. Well, maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But what do we mean by love? I remember years ago my brother saying in a sermon, sometimes when people say, I love you, or he was talking about relationships. Sometimes he said, when people say, I love you, what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. That's a very different thing. What do we mean by love? Is it just attraction? Oh, that's not enough to build a lifelong relationship on. Is it fascination? Oh, that's even less use for building a lifetime of relationship. Love is much more than that. Love often hasn't a great deal to do with the immediate and the intense feelings that are so often associated with all that we call romantic love. If there's nothing more than that, don't get married. Because that kind of thing soon goes. Oh, there has to be much more than that. Oh yes, you say compatibility. Yes, there has to be complementarity. Yes, there has to be commonness, and yet there has to be difference. Ah, but there's something more than all that. There has to be covenant. Related to God. Grounded in God. Given to God. Oh, my dear people, young people especially, if God gives you a relationship that has all the sweet possibilities of a lifetime of partnership and blessing and service, oh, I counsel you, take it right to God and ask God to keep that relationship, to keep it pure and unspotted, to keep it worthy, to keep it the kind of thing upon which Jesus, dear Lord Jesus, can smile happily all the time. All other things in due course. But oh, let the smile of the Lord be your blessing. You see, it wasn't this with David and Michael. If she loved David, maybe when they got married, it seemed that David loved her. I don't know whether or not they were a well-matched couple. I know that here, on one level at least, she was good for David. Well, after all, she wanted her man to stay alive. But later, don't know when we'll ever get to 2 Samuel chapter 6, but later, this same wife laughed at her husband in relation to his spiritual dedication to God. Isn't that frightening? Where now is the helpmeet concept? Where is the betterness of two being together if one is the stumbling block to the other in going after God? But you know, we don't need to wait till later to have doubts about the rightness of this marriage. Oh, she was a quick-thinking lassie, was Michal. She was the one who spotted the spies. She was aware of what was going on. She knew what was likely to happen. She wanted her man away out through the bedroom window and away for safety. Oh, you said it was a good scheme. She hoaxed the servant. Yes, she hoaxed the servant of Saul, but I want to ask a question. What was she doing with an image in the house? What was she doing with an idol? It seems to have been a fairly substantial thing because it gave the impression of a body lying in a bed. What was she doing with a muckle great lump of idolatry in the house of David, the man of God? Without passing judgment on that particular home, let me ask this question to myself as well as to you. How is your home life in relation to God? How is your business life in relation to God? How is your private life in relation to God? Are all the bits and pieces of your life in harmony with your Christian profession? Or do you need to go home tonight and get quite a few things into the bin? You know the words that Jesus spoke. Listen to this. I'm quoting from Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Our God is the God from whom no secrets are hid, and everything comes out into the open. A quick word about the last two bits. There were more than four headings. I'd forgotten about that. Samuel. David fled, verse 18, and escaped and came to Samuel. We'd almost forgotten about Samuel. He's out of sight, and we've forgotten about him. Oh, what a mistake. Do you remember way back in chapter 12, verse 23, Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in stopping praying for you. Aye, Samuel was out of sight. But oh, what an intercessor Samuel was. says elsewhere in Scripture about a certain situation, that even if a mighty intercessor like Samuel was before me, says the Lord, there would be no answer. But oh, what a man of prayer he was. And when David escaped, he knew where to go. Samuel was not interfering with the outworking of the complicated situation. But he was praying. And not only was he praying, he was working for the future. In terms of the schools of the prophets. Training the young men and grounding them in God for the generation that was yet to come. And you know, this is a tremendous part of our work. Preparing the men and women who will be ready for God when the time comes. And these men were being prepared. And that's why they were close to Samuel. David was on his own, working it all out in the situation. But in many ways, Samuel was the anchor man. But you know, it takes great grace to be the prayer warrior, because you're always out of sight, and you are more often than not misunderstood and undervalued. But it depends whose valuation counts, people's or God's. Let me point you this last word. In the last section of the chapter, from about verse 20 to the end, I've headed that in my notes, "The power of a fellowship to subdue evil." Of course, it was the power of God by His Holy Spirit. And this is something that we must see and grasp if we are to be at peace, to get on with the work. I was quoting to the ministers at the conference this past week, Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 12, where God says to the young prophet who was very apprehensive about his life's work, God said, "Now listen, I am watching over my word to perform." Isn't that a comfort to a minister? I'm watching over it. It's my word. It's my work. It's my people. It's my will. It's my purpose. And I am watching over my word to perform it. But the important thing here in this section, and I give you the heading again, the power of a fellowship to subdue.